Would you please turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. For those of you with short attention spans, that's Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, page 942. For those of you with short attention spans, that's Romans chapter 5. And we found your keys. So. Musician Michael Nesmith once spoke in an interview about what it was like to go from near poverty to the riches and fame that came his way when he was chosen back in 1965 to be in the Monkees television show. And he said that he went from skipping meals to, quote, having more money than I ever dreamed possible. I didn't know there was that much money in the world. Now, that phrase stuck in my mind for a different reason, because after reading or watching the news from our incessant 24-hour news cycle, I'm often stunned by news of disaster or crimes or horrific acts of violence. By the grace of God, my growing up years were spent in a loving family with parents and grandparents who cared and provided for me. And when I think back to my childhood and I compare it to what I see and hear on the news, sometimes I think to myself, I didn't know there was that much pain in the world. I was 22 years old when I started out in the ministry. It was a long time ago. But it astonished me early on how complete strangers would sometimes open up to me, a young man barely out of college, and tell me their troubles and reveal the most heartbreaking stories simply because I was a minister. I've now spent well over three decades listening to people share their most shattering experiences, and sometimes I think to myself, I didn't know there was that much suffering in the world. One thing I do know, we were never meant to bear all of the pain and suffering and sorrow of the world on our shoulders by ourselves alone. Only God can do that. And God sees not only the brokenness of this world and its people, He also sees the working of His overarching purposes in this world. God sees the end from the beginning. He knows the good that He's going to bring out of all this evil. He knows how He's going to redeem this planet and a people for Himself. But most often we only see the pain. There's only so much of that that we can bear. Nobody likes to talk about suffering. But we do. We have to. It is our experience. It's been the experience of human beings for all of recorded history and even beyond. It always fascinates me that when history begins, everything that we know was already in place. Our earliest written records tell about kings and kingdoms and households and marriages and buying and selling. And they tell of wars and battles, unhappy families, stealing, bribery and corruption, and death and murder and killing and famine and disease. When our earliest records take up the story of the human race, everything that human beings do and experience was already there in full bloom. And woven into every part of it was pain and suffering. Even the Bible begins with this subject in a sense. Most scholars believe that the book of Job was the oldest book in the Bible, at least the story it tells, comes from a time before Moses wrote down the book of Genesis. And the grand subject dealt with in the book of Job is suffering, what C.S. Lewis calls the problem of pain. So nobody likes to talk about suffering. Nobody wants to think about it, but we do. We all do. We have to. It is our common experience. In the midst of his calamity, the patriarch Job exclaimed, "But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Preachers don't like to talk about trouble or suffering. We'd much rather talk about God's glory and God's love, forgiveness of sins, the things that Jesus promised us, how good heaven is going to be. But we have to talk about suffering because the Bible has so much to say about it. And folks, you're going to experience some kind of suffering, some kind of pain, whether we talk about it in here or not. Let's be honest. Nearly everybody in this room has already experienced pain and suffering to some degree, no matter how old you are. The bottom line is you really need to know what God says in the Bible about suffering. And that brings us to Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. And this immense frog I have in my throat. I appreciate the sympathetic clearing of throats I hear. Doesn't really help me, but I feel better knowing you're sympathizing. The Apostle Paul had just begun a new section of this letter to the Romans. He's taken up a new topic. In chapters 1 through 4, he carefully laid out the case for our condemnation, that none of us are right with God. Therefore, it is not safe for us to die because we stand condemned in God's sight. Then Paul set forth how God has provided for our justification, how we can be made right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. All we need to do is receive his gift, believe on, trust in his Son, Jesus. That's all in chapters 1 through 4. Now in chapter 5, Paul begins to explain about our sanctification. Sanctify simply means to set aside for a purpose. Like a table in a restaurant is set aside or reserved for your use when you call ahead. When we believe in Jesus, when we become one of God's children, we are set aside for him. But even though God loves us enough to take us just as we are, he loves us way too much to let us stay that way. A couple buys a house. The wife says, "I love this house." But after the papers are signed, she says, "Now this wall has to come down. This room needs to be painted blue and we must have new drapes." And by the time the process is completed, the house looks amazing, so much better than it did before. This is what God is doing for his children in what we call the process of sanctification. It is God's remodeling project for your soul. When you become a Christian, he begins the process to make you more and more like Jesus. Some of us have a long way to go, but that process won't be completed until you're in heaven. In the meantime, God's goal is to move you toward perfection as much as he can while you still live on the earth. And part of that process, God must deal or equip his children with what we need to deal with suffering. There's an old saying, things will either make you better or make you bitter. That's actually a biblical truth. So here in Romans chapter 5, through the words of the Apostle Paul, God begins to deal with the subject of suffering and how his children are to respond to it. And that's what he tells us first. Number one, how we are to respond to suffering. In the first part of verse 3, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then into the first part of verse 3. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. First thing is how we are to respond to suffering, and it's one word. Rejoice? King James Version says glory. It means to exult because of something. It isn't just saying rejoice in the midst of suffering. It's saying rejoice because of sufferings. And it doesn't just mean rejoice in sufferings in a general way, because we know that ultimately God is going to bring good out of the whole mess in this world. Paul uses the word our. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now imagine that you're one of the Christians in Rome listening to this letter for the first time, being read to you. You've gathered with a lot of other Christians in the house of a believer. Excitement is high. Everybody can't wait to hear what it is that Paul has written. Most of us have never met Paul, but we've certainly heard about this one who used to hate Christians and persecute the church, and now he preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy because he has met the resurrected Lord Jesus. So we're ready. We were listening when we sat and we listened with awe as the first four chapters were read out to us. Our situation seemed hopeless until Paul began to explain how Jesus can make us right with God. And then, and as he gets to chapter 5, he summarizes everything. We have been justified by faith. Yes. Therefore, we have peace with God. Yes. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Yes. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, we are going to see God someday. And then you hear, and more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And you look at the person next to you and say, what did he say? You raise your hand and say, would you read that part again? I don't think I heard it right. But you did hear it right. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, at this point, you might be tempted to think, who is this crazy old man anyway? Who does he think he is? Why, we're Christians in Rome. The emperor is Nero. He's right here. He doesn't like Christians, and we think he may be a little crazy. The rest of the citizens taking their cue from the emperor, they're increasingly hostile toward us. What does Paul mean, rejoice in our sufferings? Doesn't he know the things they're starting to do to us here in Rome? And besides, what does he know about it anyway? And then you stop short. You remember, this is the apostle Paul. And Paul has suffered much for his Christian faith. In 2 Corinthians 11, he spells out his sufferings. Here's some of them. 5 times he was lashed by the Jews, 39 stripes each time. Think about the scars. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once they stoned him and left him for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He spent at one point a night and a day afloat in the deep, constantly traveling. He said he was constantly in danger from robbers, hated by his own Jewish people, threatened by the very Gentile people that he was attempting to reach, betrayed by false Christians who were jealous of him, constantly weary, hungry, cold, exposed to the elements, having to do without sleep, sometimes having to do without food. What did Paul know about suffering? He had a graduate degree in it. And eventually he lost his own life at the hands of the Roman Empire for the crime of preaching about Jesus Christ. And yet, knowing suffering as he did, Paul said we should rejoice in our sufferings. This is a uniquely Christian response. This is not how unbelievers deal with pain. One of the ancient responses to suffering was proposed by the Greek philosopher Epicurus. His followers were called Epicureans. The philosophy they espoused went like this. The world is full of pain. Every one of us is going to experience suffering. So the best thing to do then is to load up with as much pleasure and good experiences as possible in order to balance out and maybe outweigh the suffering in life. You can see a lot of evidence of the modern counterpart to this. One of my favorite is a quote from actor Jack Nicholson, who said that his motto is, quote, "more good times." A little less eloquently, but no less fervently, you find it on college campuses. Party on, dude. Another ancient response to suffering was the philosophy of the Stoics. This group met among the columns, or the stoa, of ancient Greek buildings. So that's where they got their name. The Stoics believed that the best way to deal with suffering is to not get carried away by your emotions. They felt that you would be better off to respond to both prosperity and calamity with a calm, unruffled spirit. Just don't let anything touch you too deep or upset you too much. Modern counterpart to this is the English, you know, keep a stiff upper lip. Back in World War II, the British had a motto. I love the motto. They promoted it among their people, and it said simply, keep calm and carry on. This is the Stoic response. There's another one that's hardly worth mentioning, but I probably should. Another response to pain and suffering has its roots in Eastern religions. It basically says everything is an illusion, including pain. You can find something of this point of view in the teachings of Christian Science and the writings of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. She had been married a few times. And the fallacy of this point of view is best illustrated, I think, in a joke. A Baptist, a Pentecostal, and a Christian Scientist died and went to hell. And the Baptist was saying, I should have got saved. The Pentecostal was saying, I shouldn't have lost my salvation. And the Christian Scientist was saying, I'm not here and it's not hot. I'm not here and it's not hot. All of these responses are terribly inadequate when it comes to dealing with suffering. And the Christian response is absolutely uniquely different. Rejoice in our sufferings. But how in the world can we rejoice in our sufferings? That brings us to the second thing. We can rejoice because, number two, of what we know about suffering. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering, stop there. We need to talk about this word suffering for a moment. Suffering is never pleasant. The word Paul uses here means to press together. We would say pressure. Suffering is when you feel circumstances pressing down on you and you feel under pressure. Then Paul uses a word that is the key, the secret to rejoicing in our sufferings. It is the word knowing. In the second part of verse 3, the believer in Jesus can rejoice in suffering because we know something about suffering. And it changes our entire perspective. So what is it we know about suffering? Suffering results in something. Actually, it results in several things. Paul says, knowing that suffering produces. It means it generates something, it accomplishes something, it achieves something. When we're under all of that pressure, enduring that pressing down, it results in something. Actually, it results in three things. Paul says, suffering produces endurance. What the King James Version calls patience is much more than that. My goodness gracious, if suffering produces patience, obviously a lot of Baptists haven't suffered very much, amen? Endurance means to remain under something. So what is it the Christian is under? In suffering, we're under pressure. We're being pressed down by circumstances that can break your heart or leave you in despair. And now Paul is saying, Not that we should somehow be happy about this. He's not telling us that we should seek it out, that we should try to suffer as much as possible because suffering is a good thing. Of course not. Simple common sense tells us that if we're in pain and you have a chance to make it stop, of course you should do that. If you're suffering, you have an opportunity to lessen it or alleviate it, of course you should do that. The fact of the matter is there will be quite enough pain and suffering in your life without you seeking it out or trying to prolong it. But what Paul is saying here is that inevitably when those times come, when the Christian is under pressure in a time of suffering or pain, when there are no options and nothing to be done about it, in those times suffering will result in a Christian becoming steadfast, unswerving, constant in his Christian faith as he is under the pressure and being pressed down. Suffering produces endurance. And once gained, you're then better equipped to handle other situations, and you're also better equipped to be a help to others. So suffering produces endurance. The Bible says then endurance produces character, the first part of verse 4. Like dominoes in a line. Suffering produces endurance, which produces character. Character means tried and approved. It means that something has been put to the test and has been found worthy of approval. The Greek word, here it is, you can press your friends, dokimos. We can understand it better by looking at its opposite, adokimos. That's not Pokemon. The prefix ah is a negative. It means not. Ah dokimos. In ancient times, I don't have a coin. In ancient times, gold and silver coins were inconsistent, not all uniform in size like they are today. And people would often cheat by taking those coins and trimming off a little of the gold or silver and keeping that sliver. And when you trimmed off enough coins, hardly noticeable, you got enough gold or silver, you could go trade that for more coins. This was a real problem in the ancient world. They passed hundreds of laws against this practice. And the problem was, after the coin had been trimmed down so much, it got too light. It wasn't worth what it was supposed to be worth. The merchants would look at it, they would examine it and reject it, and they would say, it's adokimos. It is not approved. But when a goldsmith or a silversmith would put a sample of gold or silver into intense heat, he would then watch the sample to see how it react. If the sample was pure, he would pronounce it dokimos, tried and approved. Here's the point. God has a reason for our sufferings. He has purposes in our pain. And one of those purposes is to so mold your character that you become tried and approved. On Wednesday of this week, I read once again Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible with 176 verses. Don't be impressed. It takes about 20 minutes reading it out loud. Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And in verse 71, he wrote, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Part of God's purpose in our suffering is constructive. He is making you to be a better person. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. The third domino of the last part of verse 4, character produces hope. And here we come to that word hope again. Let me say it one more time. When the Bible speaks about hope, there is no element of doubt or uncertainty in it. In the biblical sense, hope means expectation or confidence. You are assured of something that just hasn't come to pass yet, so you're waiting for it. Paul says that the final domino to fall, the final thing in the series of things produced by suffering, is hope, a confident expectation about the future. Now, in the last part of verse 2, the confident expectation was of seeing God, the hope of the glory of God, seeing Him in the full intensity of His glory. Here in the last part of verse 4, the word hope means a confident expectation that God will make sure there is meaning in our suffering. Our pain is not meaningless. There is purpose in it. God redeems it. He will make good to come from it. This He has promised. Romans 8:28. So this is how Christians are to respond to suffering. We are to rejoice. We can rejoice in our sufferings because we know something. We know that suffering produces endurance and character and hope. But now we need to consider the third thing. What sustains us in our suffering? In order to respond to suffering as a Christian, as opposed to how an unbeliever would respond to suffering, we must rejoice in our sufferings, knowing at least in part what God is doing in and through our sufferings. That is most helpful, but it is not enough. When the dentist is drilling my tooth, I know that he is doing it for my good and has a beneficial purpose. But knowing that doesn't make me happy about it when the drill is in contact with my tooth. My motto on those days, more Novocaine. But the Christian has something more than just knowing, at least in part, what God's purpose in pain is. The child of God, the believer in Jesus, has resources not available to other people. Very often, the believer, him or herself, will be surprised at the way in which they respond to suffering or pain. This is because the Christian is connected to resources that the unbelieving person does not have. What is it that we have? In verse 5, first we have a hope that will not disappoint. And hope does not put us to shame. Paul says our hope, our confident expectation, doesn't put us to shame. Literally, it will not disappoint us. It has not deceived us. It will not reject us. It won't leave us out. This is all part of the gospel message. The gospel of Jesus is not just about forgiveness and how to live in the next world. The gospel of Jesus is about hope and how to live in this world. This brings us back to what Paul said in his introduction to this letter, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then he wrote in verse 10, we'll get there eventually, quoting from Isaiah 49, the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Now the world tells us we are wasting our time, that Christianity is all nonsense, and Jesus is no better or no different than many other of the great people of history. But in your hearts, you know better. In the scriptures, we have a surer promise. I have had possessions that did not live up to their advertising copy. I have had contractors whose work was shoddy. I've had friendships that have faded and grown distant, and politicians have lied to me more times than I can remember, and even my own body begins to betray me and let me down in various ways. But child of God, Jesus Christ will never disappoint you. He has not deceived you. He hasn't fooled you or tricked you with His promises. There's no fine point exception clause in His invitation. Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus can deliver on His promises. He isn't tricking you. He isn't deceiving you. When He says whosoever will may come, He really does mean you too. Put your trust in Jesus. He will give you a hope that will not disappoint. Not only that you will see God in all of His glory, but that there will be a wonderful outcome from your sufferings and a purpose in your pain. We have a hope that will not disappoint. We have a love that will not dissipate. Look at the second part of verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Shed abroad, the King James says. God's love has been poured into our heart. When did that happen? So when was God's love poured into my heart? At your conversion. When you believed on Jesus. You say, well, I didn't feel that. I certainly don't feel God's love now in the middle of my suffering or my pain. Now, some people do have a feeling when they come to the moment of their conversion. Sometimes they'll say things like, I have a peace I've never known before. I remember one young man back in college, he was converted, and he said, after I prayed, I looked up and everything just looked clean. But other people will feel little or nothing. Does that make their conversion invalid? Right after the wedding ceremony, my wife and I were going down the stairs to our reception. We pulled out all the stops. We had cake and punch. And I don't remember which one of us said, "Do you feel any different?" I think she asked me that, and I said, "No." What do you think she'd have done if I'd said, "It must not have worked," and if I'd turned around and tried to walk out? I didn't feel any different. It felt the same way I did before, but it didn't change the fact that I had entered into a brand new relationship. We're all wired differently emotionally, but the Bible does not say we are saved by emotion or feeling. We are saved by faith when we trust Christ. And the moment we do, God pours, literally floods His love into our hearts. When our son Josh was born, I walked with my mother to look at him through the hospital nursery window. And honestly, my mother was pretty matter-of-fact about it until she saw the baby. And then she said, "Oh, Dave." And she just sort of melted. And she told me that she didn't really think it was going to be that big of a deal because she'd seen lots of babies and had three of her own. But the moment she saw Josh, she poured out her love into his heart. Now, Josh didn't feel anything. He probably didn't even know we were there on the other side of the window. But it didn't change the love that my mother poured out to him the moment she saw her grandson for the first time. You felt the same thing, and so did I. The first moment you saw your child or your grandchild, you think to yourself, "How can I love someone this much that I've just met?" They didn't realize it. But Christian, that's what happened to you. The moment you trusted Jesus, God poured out His love into your heart. The picture is of a pitcher pouring out into a cup and continuing to pour until it overflows and it just spills out everywhere. This is how God loves you. No matter what else is going on in your life, no matter what kind of pressure you're under, no matter what kind of pain or suffering you're going through, an immovable, unshakable fact remains: God loves you. He poured out His love into your heart when you were born again. God's love does not mean that we will never know pain. God also loved His only begotten Son, Jesus. Yet Jesus endured such harsh treatment from the hands of others. He went to the cross for us, but God had a purpose in Jesus' pain. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He has a purpose in Jesus' suffering. He has a purpose in ours. But one thing you need never doubt in the midst of your suffering: God loves you. That will not change, and that can sustain you through your suffering. Even in your suffering, child of God, you have a hope that will not disappoint and a love that will not dissipate. And you also have a presence that will not disappear. The end of verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul closes with those words, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Before Jesus went to the cross, he promised his disciples that he would ask the Father to send, quote, another comforter or helper. Literally, another one just like him. Jesus said this comforter was the Spirit of truth or the Holy Spirit who would dwell with us, in Jesus' words, be in us forever. And everyone who believes in Jesus, the Bible says, has the Holy Spirit come to dwell inside of them, to seal them up protectively, and to be with them forever. A few years ago, I had surgery on my knee for the second time. It wasn't a big deal. But I remember telling my wife, both before and after the surgery, I'm really glad you're here. You know what? She thought I was loopy from the anesthetic. But I want you to know, I told her and I'm telling you, I remember every time I said it to her. And I meant it every time. Somehow, just having her there was a real comfort. In a much greater way, the Holy Spirit of God has been given to every one of us who believe in Jesus. Sometimes, the very best prayer you can pray, Christian, is, oh, Holy Spirit, you are the comforter, and I need your comfort now. Oh, comfort me, Holy Spirit of God. And He will. His presence will sustain you in your darkest hour, and He will never disappear or leave you. Jesus said He would be in you forever. Every single human being will experience pain and suffering in some fashion, to some degree. This is our common experience as broken people living on a broken planet. But Jesus Christ came to heal our brokenness and to make us at one with God again. And God's purposes will not be completed until the entire creation has been remade, until His own reborn people live with Him on a reborn planet, in a reborn universe. That hope, that certainty, that expectation will enable us to live here and now in the light of there and then, in the midst of a broken people on a broken planet, in the light of God's completed purposes. My question to you is, do you have that hope? Do you know Jesus? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Oh, the problem of pain. It may be that some of you are going through something, great or small. It may be that you know someone you care about who is going through a time of pressing together. My dear people, I call you to prayer. We've heard from God. We've heard from God's word. He has spoken to us. He's waiting for us to speak to Him. It may be if you're going through a time of pressing together that you need to come and talk to Him about that. It may be if your heart is broken for someone else that you know is going through a time of hard pressing together. Maybe you need to come and pray for them for a few moments. It may be as you're facing this that you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is all the difference in the world. Nobody can respond. Not even Christians can rejoice in their suffering without the help of the Lord. You need Him. You need Jesus. And he stands ready to receive you. There's no exception clause. Whosoever will may come. That means you. Our Father in heaven, we call to you now. Oh, help us, Lord. We live in a broken planet, and we are broken people. And because of that, to a greater or lesser degree, we will all know something of pain or suffering. That's going to happen to everyone, whether they belong to you or not. But we're so grateful, oh God, for the way that you have promised and the way that you do bring good out of our bad. You redeem our suffering. Help us, Father. Those of us whose hearts are heavy or breaking or despairing or being pressed under right now, we pray, oh Holy Spirit of God, comfort them now. Give them your help, your courage, your strength. Help them to remember that you love them. Pour out your love yet again into their hearts. Help them to know that they will never be ashamed. In the end, we get to stand with you and laugh, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give an echo of that into our heart right now. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.